The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, to critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume on this morning in the doctrine of the church. We are Roman numeral 6, page 10 of our notes, and have the doctrine of resurrection at hand. It's possible we can get through this today. All right, as we've been studying, the local church is the believers who determine in their microscopic existence, in their time in history, to assemble themselves together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. And in order to assimilate God's word, to inculcate it, one must be in fellowship. You can't be led by the flesh, by the sin nature. When we engage in personal sin in life, we are out of fellowship. The filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is neutralized in that capacity. The sin nature rules over the real you in that capacity. We are seen to be a POW until we escape, and our escape mechanism is 1 John 1:9, whereas our prayer of confession, God's faithful and just, forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is what we refer to as the rebound technique. We miss the mark of God's righteousness. That is what sin means. Harmartia in the Greek means to miss the mark. And we regain that righteousness through the mechanics of confession, naming, citing, and acknowledging our sins to God experientially throughout time. And in this capacity, we are able then to take God's word, understand it, and put it in its proper perspective, and then recognize what is set before us as the issues in our applications in life. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for positive volition in this time in history, in the last days, the Laodicean period, and this particular geographical locale that we can come together in fellowship and continue on in our Christian advance and spiritual advance, and bless us as we seek to glorify you independently as a local church for all eternity in this capacity. We ask God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. As we've seen, the church is the believers themselves. The church is seen at two tiers, if you will, two perspectives. Church universal, which is comprised of all believers from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, whenever that may occur. The local church are any group of believers, wherever they live in history, wherever they live, whenever and wherever, that determine to assemble themselves together to support one another and to function and witness in regards to their responsibilities in terms of the church age dispensation. So any local church that is comprised of believers is a bona fide or legitimate local church. However, as it is in regards to phase two, life in and of itself, you have churches that are adjusted and you have churches that are maladjusted, just as we've seen in the churches, seven churches in Revelation, to whom Christ critiqued in that vein. The adjusted local church functions both independently and autonomously. There is no prescription in regards to denominationalism. The Bible does not authorize this. For churches to, if you will, depend upon one another, look to others, and involve themselves in regard to other churches' affairs in this vein. The local church is to be a free cog, if you will, in the church universal that is designed to function on its own. To be autonomous means that they are also self-governing. The proper government, as prescribed by the scriptures, is the royal chain of command, where Christ is the head of the church. Then you have two offices that are established in terms of humans being authority over the assembly. The overseer, the under-shepherd, pastor-teacher holds the highest of these authorities. Deacons then come in and they exercise and they have authority as ordained by the congregation to handle the physical, logistical affairs and in organization, harmony with the pastor in terms of the needs of the church. And then, as any other authorities may be established out of need in terms of the function of the church. The function of the church revolves around the ministries of the spiritual gifts that have been distributed to the body of Christ in this capacity. And among those gifts, obviously, the communicative gift is all important, as it is the one that disseminates the information that all spiritual gifts need to know the appropriate applications in regards to their ministries. And the main function or purpose of the local church is a study of the truth of Bible doctrine, providing an atmosphere that whoever may assemble can make the three adjustments to justice of God, the salvation adjustment, obviously, in evangelizing phase one as needed in this regards, but primarily it's settled down on the rebound and maturity adjustment to justice of God, so that those believers who are so positive regards to Bible doctrine phase two can achieve God's will for their life appropriately in this regards, and to be found, obviously, not only individually then, for the church itself corporately, to be without censor when we stand before Jesus Christ at the bema. So that is a general overview in regards to condensing down what we've been through in detail in terms of what the Bible describes as a local church. Understand there is a difference between religiosity, what we refer to as religiosity, and biblical Christianity. Religiosity inserts the traditions of men, their own doctrines in this regard, and does not hold strictly to the teachings of the Scripture, whereas biblical Christianity looks at the Scriptures in and of themselves in terms of all guidance and direction in this respect. And that brings us down now to Roman numeral 6. What authority do we have in terms of exercise towards others in the church? Hence, the judicial priorities and responsibilities of a local church. So, Paul makes it very clear that the local church has a responsibility to police itself, to take care of our internal affairs, if you will. We're seen to be like a family. We are a family, a royal family, in this vein. And things occur, things happen. Surprise, surprise, people still have an STA. And there are certain guidelines that we are to follow in terms of how we deal with situations may arise in that regard. The Church of Corinth, they had notable examples in this respect, in that vein, and not that none of the other churches didn't have any STA issues, but they had one that obviously serves as a primary example of a situation that demanded a judicial decision and action by the church corporately in this vein. And here, in terms of the Church of Corinth, we find an example of a believer. He's a believer. Some people, he could be a believer and do this. You idiot. A believer can do anything an unbeliever can do, except for not believe. Anybody who's been around the world at all as a Christian recognizes that and is intellectually honest regards their lives. But you have a believer that is engaged in an incestuous relationship with his mother. And the church is basically just letting it ride. They're aware of the situation, but they're letting it ride, and they take no action whatsoever in terms of obviously the negative impact that this would have in the witness of the church corporately to those outside of the church. So here in 1 Corinthians 5, I just look at the chapter here. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. At least back in those days it didn't. Anymore, man. When it says we are approaching the most evil times ever in history, look around. Those in the past, those who, people who say are archaic, even they had certain standards that puts our standards as a society today in our country to shame. Incest is part of it. That if someone has his father's wife, that's incest. See. And two, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead of reacting in terms of righteous indignation, as it should stimulate to a certain degree, and how sad it is for someone to fall into their SCA in such depravity. And the negative impact that it has, that this is part of the royal family and what's going on. Instead, in order that, had not mourned instead, verse 2, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. And this brings about the judicial action that is to be taken in terms of this gross immorality that has raised this ugly head within the assembly. He said, verse 3, for I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, recognizing the like-mindedness of God the Holy Spirit in terms of the doctrinal unity that should be pursued and held in regard to their apostle and their local church, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. And you had this other underreaction in regards to Scripture, though, you're not supposed to judge anyone. Well, Paul says he just judged this person. Now, judging is to be done appropriately. Christ himself says you don't judge based on appearance, you judge based on righteousness. You look at doctrine, and you get the facts together, etc. But that's that liberal mentality, that liberal rationalization that Christians will often adhere to in order to placate and cater to their own FCAs and their own weaknesses. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus. Verse 5, have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. In other words, some people just under their STAs often, at least for a while, will not listen to reason and will not, under their own accord, overrule the sin nature and cease and desist in regards to such action that obviously this is ongoing. It wasn't just an incident. And Paul's remedy is, all right, we'll turn him over to the world and let the world have their way with him in this regards. And destruction of the flesh recognizes that in light of sexual sins, most often, the penalty of due error in divine discipline by God is usually in the body. Hence, that's why you have sexual diseases. diseases that are attributed simply because of sex outside the institution of marriage. That his spirit may be delivered in the day of the Lord Jesus. And obviously, it's all for the purpose of hopefully, if he's got positive volition, he will undergo the discipline that he will face in the world, and what ridicule he might even face from negative people around him, unbelievers. As Paul said, even unbelievers don't practice this kind of stuff. You know, there was a video in regards to some of the gay lesbian crowd accosting some Muslim women in regards to their rights as being homosexual, or trying to get them to get on the bandwagon with them as they were trying, these gay liberals, they were aligning with the Hamas thing, and you know, like, oh, this will get them in regards to their queerdom. And the Muslim women said, no, you guys are idiots. So we don't believe in that stuff. You know, so you know, you have unbelieving unbelievers sometimes will operate with more, if you will, righteousness, better standards of morality than believers. So you never know, see, in this regard. But anyway, the purpose is to get a spiritual act together, stop this sin. One that's obviously has put him in a case of reversionism, ongoing, unbridled, and that's going to cost him in regards to the Bema Seat judgment by not finishing his spiritual advance, maturity adjustment, etc. In verse 6, your boasting is not good. What does that mean? This is another part of overreacting or keeping in balance in regards to our role and responsibilities in the witness of life, that they're holding up, if you will, their liberties in Christ and grace as an excuse and rationalization that, well, he's a Christian, he's going to make it, leave him alone, let him do his thing, and see how grace-oriented we are. Well, there is a place for grace. And we tend to grace out, but there are certain types of immorality, gross immorality, that we are not to turn a blind eye to, and we are to deal with it immediately as it is. So their boasting is this liberal attitude towards grace. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? That shows you how tight-knit God perceives a local church and assembly of believers together. And a little leaven looks at that which is sinful in nature. And as we know, leaven put in the dough causes the dough to rise, and it spreads throughout the entire bread or whatever you're making in this regards. And the principle is, this is a universal principle that people ought to recognize, and believers especially, that good does not bring up bad. Bad brings down good. That's just a matter of fact. You think that if I just hang out with these people and do the thing, the right thing, etc., I'm going to lift them up out of their mire. No. If you hang out with them and you become buddy-buddy with them, they're going to have a negative impact on you eventually. See? But anyway. So it leavens a whole lump. The church itself, corporately, if you will, if this was Christ exhorting in Revelation, he would be critiquing them, going, "Man, what are you doing here?" You know, paraphrasing. Clean out the old leaven, verse 7. That he may be a new lump to be a proper witness of the life. Here, obviously, this would bring reproach upon the church. And that's one of the flags that you look for in regards to situations like this. Just as you are, in fact, unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. And that refers to all that Christ has done in his work on the cross so that we can overrule the sin nature and live a life of righteousness rather than pursuing our sin nature and letting it run our lives. Let us therefore celebrate the feast of Passover, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. The Feast of Passover would be reflected in observing the Lord's table and what it means in terms of isolation to the sin nature, phase one, phase two. You know, why Paul says, make sure you're in fellowship when you partake of the elements. But with the unleavened bread of purity, literally, and truth, sincerity. People can be sincere but be wrong. It's purity. In verse 9, he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. So, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, not the only epistles he wrote to this local church. He had a previous epistle as he is a large Gentile church. And obviously, he is providing a lot of instruction in spite of the fact that he can't be there personally in regards to them. And the doctrine of separation was one of the doctrines that Paul obviously taught. And the church here misunderstood or misinterpreted his letter in regards to the doctrine of association to mean that, oh, well, I'm just not supposed to associate with unbelievers. And that is not the case. He said, verse 10, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, people of the cosmos, negative to doctrine, doing their things under their sin natures, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world, you know, to run off to some convent or whatever, you know, to try to separate yourself from the world, that somehow this is going to make you a better Christian. No, guess what? You still got a sin nature and you still got volition. In verse 11, he clarifies the interpretation of how they should have read it, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any, and so-called is it really a lousy translation. It's with a designated brother. A brother is a fellow believer. People take the English, see, they don't know what's really being said in the Greek. He wasn't really a believer. He just claimed to be one. All the ridiculous things that people come up with. If he should be an immoral person, this is for believers, fellow believers, especially those who may be part of the royal family. When the immediate peripheries, immoral person or covetous or not idolater, and now he gives a list, if you will, of other sins that if they are left unabated, unbridled, can become a reproach to the church in witness of the church to those around him, a church known as nothing but hellraisers and partiers. Well, that's not a good witness. You know. In other words, there's nothing wrong with partying and copping a good buzz with some alcohol, and it's going to be up to you to figure out what to do with the law now. But anyway, I won't go into that at this point in time. But we are to do things in moderation, see. At least try. Or a drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. So we are to be on the defense for ourselves spiritually, individually. I'm not going to come in and tell you who to separate from. You've got to come up with that on your own. You're the one that has to come up with those applications. All I can do is tell you this is what the Scriptures teach in this regards. See? And if you don't defend yourself and not on guard for yourself, then you will fall into the trap of whatever consequences relationships like that otherwise may bring. And as believers, this is at the very minimum in terms of the judicial act of separation, is that you're not going to pursue them for a fellowship outside, if you will, a Bible class on those parts if they are tending to go this direction. Here, this gross immorality demands a corporate separation.
For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Verse 13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. B, in fact, to try and handle conflicts within the local church, apart from civil court, is preferable. And as I put in parentheses, is permitted by law. We're not lawbreakers. We can't hear and adjudicate a murder incident. We have to turn those things over to the law and things of that nature. See, don't come in and at least have enough discernment not to tell me something that you're doing that's breaking the law. Because I am of the type that said, well, that needs to be reported then if you're going to pursue that. You know, have that kind of discernment, at least. But anything that we can do within that obviously does not demand civil action, like rape or something like that. We are to police ourselves. And 1 Corinthians 6, 1 and 7, Paul goes then on in his teaching here in terms of judicial responsibilities of the church. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his brother, neighbor, verse 1, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? If it is a civil matter, well, that's going to be part of it. But still, we still have our responsibility, obviously, to do what we're supposed to do in that case. Verse 2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world ultimately in resurrection bodies, by the way? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Hence those things that would be incidental that can be dealt with at our level. Do you not know that we will judge angels? This looks at the exaltation of the human race, even above the angelic creation. You can thank Jesus for that one. The God-man. How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts, deal with the matters of this life. Do you not appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I'm starting to get bigger pieces of my pages missing in my Bible. Getting too old. Verse 5, I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brothers. Between you, you can't find someone with enough doctrinal wherewithal to make an accurate critique in regards to the situation, is what he's saying. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Verse 6. In a small disputes among us, things of that nature, like lawsuits and things, deal with it as all possible right here, you know, with one another if a situation like that arises. And avoid going out and airing our dirty laundry before others. But anyway, that's the idea. So 7 actually then is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded than to give a black eye, so to speak, that this is an assembly that can't control its STA corporately. You know, that kind of idea is what comes across on this. So as I said, what kind of witness is it to the negative cosmos to air our dirty laundry, as it is in your family affairs? See.
So see, each believer has individual responsibility to exhort another within the local church they know are engaged in sin, invoking reversionism. This demands that you understand the difference between incidental sitting, which all believers are, all believers stumble in many ways, as James says. We all engage in incidental sinning versus reversionistic sinning, which is an unbridled pursuit under the sin nature. There is no indication of arresting the sin nature and seeking to overrule it otherwise in that regard. We all have weakness of the flesh. We may be in a position of a relationship, friendship with others within the church to encourage and to exhort in regards to certain things you see going on in their life that you know is costing them spiritually. They're running into their sin nature, and their actions at least project that they're blind to the doctrine otherwise, to go in and exhort them as they are entering into reversionism. And verse 19, James 5 here, "My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back." Now obviously the person that exhorting cannot force a person to change their mind. But it lays upon us our responsibilities and witness towards one another to at least present the facts to another when occasion arises that's appropriate. So if they want to continue on with positive volition and get their act together, they have the verbal stimulation coming from others. Obviously, the fact that we stand in unity and harmony with one another is an encouragement to each and every one of us. So here, the same principle in regards to any exhortation otherwise for those who are out of line. Verse 20, "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will deliver his soul from death." That's sin unto death. And that obviously looks at a situation where a person's going into reversionism. Whatever field it may be in under the STA, and will cover a multitude of sins. People that determine that believers are going to turn to live together without being married. Obviously, you hear that, you say, you don't want to do that. This is going to cost you. With the liberality in regards to how churches and Christians think anymore, you never know what you may run across in opportunity. But anyway, and again, it doesn't give us a right to go around and meddle in other people's affairs. So, Christ in anticipation of the church, which he recognized its future existence, taught the same principle in Matthew 18:15. As he exhorts, "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private." You don't do things in a public way if you're going to go in and exhort in regards to these things. Now, obviously, if this occurs in a public way, like somebody wanted to disrupt the assembly, then it's going to be public when the rebuke comes down and the discussion goes forth. Basically in that regards, but in terms of in our relationship with one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, if one sees an incident that calls for, if you will, some exhortation to cease and desist what they're doing, first and foremost, you should do it in a private manner. You don't go around gossiping to people, oh, you see who, what so-and-so is doing and all these other things. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. See, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. Same principle that James, his half-brother, exhorts with in regard to his epistle. And we'll look at the verses coming up here, following here. So just keep your passage open. Both passages assume real guilt of the offender, and both imply upon repentance that the case is to be closed. Say, hey man, this is wrong. You're under this is sin nature activity is causing this problem or whatever, and they recognize it, and they go, okay, you're right. I will quit doing that. Then we move on. It's water under the bridge, basically. See, water under the bridge. That's if they repent. You know, there is a distorted view of forgiveness that's also attached by many believers. Forgiveness is an open board proposition to forgive everybody for anything and everything that they do. Where if you'll look at all the verses in regards to forgiveness, there is a caveat that Jesus attaches to forgiveness, and that is if they repent. See. So again, in the last days, you have the fundiism that has dug deep in regards to churches and the influence, and that is one that comes out of that field. So, obviously, there is you would forgive in terms of positional truth. You know, die and go to hell, believer. You can't do that. No. But anyway, sometimes, however, people can, under their sin nature, be stubborn and unrepentant. And in that case, then you must take further action. And that's point F. Jesus further gives instruction in the event a resolution is not initially attained. And that's continuing on here with verses 16 and 17. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. That's witnesses. So that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That's one of the things that the Bible is pretty heavy on. And that is in accusations, in the fields of accusations. You've got at least a couple of witnesses. It's not just a he said, she said, or he said, or whatever. Now, obviously, you can have other evidence that could count, if you will, to prove a case in point, but you need to have two witnesses. And here, in the case of having to deal with a situation like that, a couple would go and maybe he'll listen more than just one. It's not just my opinion. Here's others who recognize the doctrine. See? And that way you've got more than one person involved or two people involved, which can lead to a never-ending contest of conflict. And in verse 17, if it doesn't happen at that level, the person will not pull in their STA horn, so to speak. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. That's the local church. Obviously, universal church does not fit. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Separate. So obviously, that's one where the situation goes all the way up the hierarchy to involve the entire church corporately, as it obviously the sin would have a direct impact otherwise. The issue is to resolve the conflict, and if there is no resolution in terms of the guilty party, then the instruction is, well, you're not welcome in Bible class until you rethink this and make an adjustment. So in that case, lined it out here, how we would operate here in the function. One or two witnesses are to further address the offender along with the original believer to substantiate all facts. Two, this is a second opportunity for the offender to pull in their horns, so to speak. Three, if no repentance persists, the issues will be taken to the church. Four, Christ assumes the royal chain of command is in place, obviously. And the order proceeds with first appeal to the church board. And if still no repentance, the entire body is to be given a voice. That's the way it would work in the chain of command. Two or three witnesses don't listen. Okay, well, I need to address the board now. I need to go to the board with the situation. And you have the board then would look at it, give their input, and if the person continues to persist, then we'd have a church meeting. That's one of the things I hope in my ministry I don't have to ever face, but you never know. How God may call us and test our integrity to His Word. Five, disciplinary measure is the doctrine of separation. And that's point G. Separation is always and the only discipline authorized for the church and the Bible as a means of sentencing. We're not allowed to hold our own inquisitions. Put you on the rack. whip you with a cat of nine tails or whatever. The only authorized form of disciplinary action we have with one another is the doctrine of separation. That's why that doctrine is so important in terms of our witness towards one another and towards the world in and of itself. So, H, in terms of separation, which we have an entire doctrine that outlines it in detail, separation can be applied within the spectrum of corporate separation for gross carnality, as we saw in the case of the incestuous Corinthian in 1 Corinthians 5:13, or simply for less violations, as we saw in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 5, also 2 Thessalonians 3:6, we saw there when we did the Thessalonians for people who want to be bums and not work, live on social welfare when they are able to work. Obviously, they're capable of doing so. And Paul to the Church of Thessalonica, which the Church of Thessalonians is often referred to as a model church. They went positive phase two immediately, oriented quickly, etc. And the epistles reflect that. And he says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 6, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life. Their Christian walk is in disarray in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine, running under their sin nature, see. And not according to tradition which you received or they received from us, literally. It's not you, it's they. These are people that are within and heard the doctrine, but yet they continue to deny it and disregard it in that regards. And one of the areas that they were faced with as people that would not work for a living. They looked for the free handouts all the time.
Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. They are not qualified to go to Living Grace if they want to just sit on their duff and not at least be out pursuing labor. Well, I'm not going to do that job. It's beneath me. I'm sorry, Mr. Royalty or Mrs. Royalty, that you're so high and mighty in regards to life. You never know what niche God may put us in. See? As if somehow a common laborer job is beneath somebody. You run across people like that. I have in the world, in the business world especially. A lot of it, especially those who came out of parents who are wealthy and have created large industries and businesses and their offspring and a silver spoon in their mouth and that kind of stuff, you know. Anyway. So that is people come, and that's one of the things I've filled many calls in the past in regards to, well, your church help me, I'm broke, I can't pay rent, can't do this and do that. Well, what about your job? Can they help you? Well, I'm not working right now. Well, why not? And usually, I just can't or whatever. Well, how about your own church? Will it help you? Well, I don't go to church anywhere. Oh, okay. And the typical funny would say, well, yeah, we'll help you come to our church. Not this boy. Well, you know what? If you went to church, maybe you'd find some help. And obviously, you have to take each individual separate. And deal with it. But that's what the general mentality you find out there. That's part of the reputation the church has gained for itself, that we're some social welfare office, that we're some community-based organization. We have a responsibility to community, to the community, and that's in our witness of life, the truth of Bible doctrine. I don't disregard that one bit. But as far as an organization, no, we're not no Salvation Army. No, we're not a food bank. Now, if you have a need and we can help and it's legitimate, all right. Now, are you looking? At least, are you looking for work? I mean, you picked up the phone to call me. You could get a telemarketer's job. I guarantee you, you could find a job doing that. Anyway, these are the meddlesome types of people in the world. I got a hold of one crazy dude. Hey, he's just going on and on. Well, it's the church's responsibility. And he tries to quote some scriptures out of context. And it's hard for me to study for a while after I get those phone calls. Just out of fellowship. He's going, hey, you idiot. But anyway. Romans 16:17. So you have the example in the epistle to the Thessalonians, then Romans. Now I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. So people that want to take issue with your pastor in regards to the doctrine that he teaches, well, that's a red flag. It should be. The least you could do if somebody wants to take issue with the teaching is have enough respect for the pastor to go, well, somebody is saying this and it goes against what you've been saying. Can you validate one way or the other? You know, the people of that ilk, they don't do that kind of stuff. They're not going to follow through because they don't have a ground to stand on, generally speaking, if the pastor's doing his job. And again, this is one reason why I give you these doctrines, why I give you all these notes, with all the documentation. Because I'm going to cover my ass, so to speak. Churches that govern correctly have the full support of God. Again, back to the Gospels. Matthew 18:18. Truly I say to you, whoever shall whatever you shall bind on earth, as the church comes into focus, the decision that the church makes for an adjusted church that's doing it right. It shall be bound in heaven. God supports that decision.
See.
And whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. Okay, in this case, further judicial actions are not necessary or whatever to acquit, if you will. The outcome of that is really dependent upon the integrity of the church in terms of doctrine in evaluating and critiquing these things, that they're accurate. I guarantee you, the heavens weren't releasing the incestuous Corinthians, even though the Corinthians were doing it at the time. See, you've got to use some common sense with this stuff. J, self-policing does not give believers the right to play STA Gestapo and invade the privacy of other believers. During the period of COVID, I thought the Gestapo had inserted themselves into our society, I swear. The way people acted in merchants and in stores, barking at you. I almost didn't want to go out and go anywhere. You never knew what you were going to run across. All of a sudden, everybody gets a little power and they think they're God. So, all right, you want to play that way, then you can get your money from somebody else. One should be able to discern from incidental sin versus reversionism and or gross immorality. It may be an incidental sin that you just happen to become privy to. Come on, apply a little grace. You don't have incidental sins in your life. You don't want everybody following you around. Now, some of us obviously are in the fishbowl. The pastor, deacons, etc. But we have our godliness code. If we maintain that, then we should be good to go. L, a pastor teacher has the authority to dismiss any that may cause dissension after two warnings. Piece of authority that the pastor is given in Titus 3:10 is that if you run across troublemakers after Timothy, that will not cease and desist. He can make a strong move. And as Titus, a pastor teacher, such as Timothy, Paul instructs him, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. The only thing I can probably think of somebody just might go off the clear blue and take issue out of in Bible class regards to the teaching. And I would warn, now you need to be quiet, no talking. And if they did it again, out. You're out. And I'll call upon the board for assistance. We'll call out the big guns. All right. M, accusations against elders are not to be given an ear with less than two witnesses to corroborate the accusation, which we are aware of. We have this lined out in our Constitution, so that there is no gray areas, if you will, in terms of the procedures, at least, that we are to follow when these things may arise. In 1 Timothy 5:19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Well, I saw so-and-so, the deacon or the pastor, doing this. Well, do you have any witnesses to this? No. Well, you may be right, but we're not doing anything. And if God wants to make it public, more public, then He'll bring, more witnesses will come in. So those things you just have to obviously be discerning, using wisdom, and look to God for instruction.
So in and all formal judicial matters, two or three witnesses are required to confirm facts and due diligence, the practice in finding and confirming facts. It's not just on hearsay. Circumstantial evidence can obviously come into play. We understand that. But to take these things seriously, look at the doctrine, etc. So let's take our break.